Thank you, choir, for preparing our hearts there. Take your Bibles out. Turn to Mark chapter 11. We're glad you're here. I'm excited about opening God's Word with you this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. You can find that on page 847 if you're looking in the Pew Bible. Page 847. I'm looking forward to this text. We just look forward to studying God's Word all the time, I guess. But I'm excited about this one because this one is really interesting, I think. Kind of modern commentators today have really struggled with this story this morning, right? Tree huggers particularly hate this passage, right? They just don't like it. Because in it, Jesus is going to curse a fig tree and kill it, right? Environmentalists do not like Jesus on this point. I've mentioned before a man named Bertrand Russell, right? He was a very famous atheist philosopher. He wrote a book a long time ago called Why I'm Not a Christian. And this passage here was one of the big things that he mentions that really drove him crazy, right? He complains about Jesus' vindictive fury against this poor, innocent plant and how it shows that Jesus can't be God because he's got this rage kind of running out against this poor tree, right? That's quite a claim, right? Because of this story, Jesus can't be God, right? Let's make sure and address that. So what is going on here in this strange passage? We said 2 weeks ago, remember, we had the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And we said that was the last healing miracle in the gospel. Well, besides the resurrection at the very end, right, this right here is the very last miracle in the book, right? This is it. Right, we have 19 specific miracles recorded in Mark. And this is actually the only miracle of destruction. Right? Every other miracle brings healing and life. This miracle brings destruction and death. And that's pretty significant, right? So is what is happening here kind of what happens to me when I'm hungry and grumpy, right? Is Jesus just kind of pitching a fit because he's low on blood sugar, right? Is he really no better than my 2-year-old daughter at about 1 o'clock if she hasn't had a mac and cheese yet, right? She starts getting a little bit grumpy. She starts lashing out a little bit, right? Is Jesus just hungry and so he's kind of pitching a fit, right? Obviously not. All right, we got to remember that Jesus is always teaching, right? And everything that Jesus does is for the purpose of teaching. And he's doing so here as well, right? And the cursing of the fig tree is what we call an enacted parable, right? He is acting out a parable. He's not cursing this tree because he's mad at it or because he's bitter or because he has rage. He's cursing this tree very specifically to teach his disciples and to teach us something very important. Right, you got to remember, right? Mark, he's writing this story. He is a very skilled writer. He writes with great purpose and he uses every single word very strategically. We've seen a couple of times already how one of Mark's favorite strategies was kind of this literary device that was called the Markan sandwich, right? So Mark starts off one story, he pauses that story, switches, tells another story, and then he comes back and finishes up that first story, right? So you have a Markan sandwich. And when he does this, he is signaling to us that the two stories are intimately related. You can't understand them without each other. The outside story interprets the inside story. And that's what we have here in our passage this morning, right? So we have kind of like a little Fig Newton sandwich here, I think, right? You have the fig tree. That was really lame. I wasn't expecting any sort of laugh for that one, so don't feel bad. But again, Jesus' actions on the inside story with the temple, right? Those actions are explained by the outside story with the fig tree, right? And this inside story with the temple is generally referred to as the cleansing of the temple. But what I want to look at this afternoon, this morning, is I want to show you how that is not what is happening at all in this story. Right? Jesus is doing something much more dramatic here than cleansing the temple. Right? Jesus is here pronouncing God's judgment on the temple and the entire sacrificial system. Jesus is going to completely redefine how man is to get to and to relate to God. Right? We're gonna draw all of this there from Mark 11. So go ahead and look down at your copies of Scripture. Chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. You can follow along as I read. This is God's Word. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it.
When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful day and the blessing that it is to be able to come in and gather together with brothers and sisters and worship you, Father, and to hear from your word. So, Father, I pray that you would move me aside, Father, that you would speak here this morning, you would focus our minds here on the text, and that your spirit would take on these truths and apply them to my heart, apply them to everyone's heart in here. Father, show us the glory and the centrality of Jesus Christ here this morning. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so remember last week we looked at what has been generally called the triumphal entry, which was on Sunday. Right, so now they're staying outside of the city in this kind of town named Bethany. And here in our story, it's Monday morning, right? Jesus is going to be crucified on Friday. It's now Monday morning, and they're kind of on their way back into Jerusalem. And Jesus is hungry. Right? And listen, that's in and of itself an important testimony to the full humanity of Jesus, right? He was God, but he was also man. He was just as much human as we were. He was like us in every way except for our sin. He hungered. He experienced pain. He had weaknesses. He was human like you and me. And we often skip over the significance of this, right? But this is a central doctrine. Everything falls apart if Jesus was not fully man. Because if he was not fully man, then he could no longer represent us. He could no longer stand in our place and die for our sins. Right? But thank God, he is man. And as we see here, right, he was hungry. Right? But again, that's not the focus of this text. So he's hungry. He sees this tree in a distance. Right? And he sees leaves on the tree. So he goes to it to see what he can find, which turns out to be nothing. Which apparently isn't surprising, considering it was not the season for figs. So in verse 14, then he curses the tree. Well, it seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Right? It's not the season for figs, but here he's cursing the tree because there's no figs on it. Right? What's going on? Now, I don't claim to be a fig expert, but the statement that it was not the season for figs means that it was not the time when figs would be ripe and mature and ready to be harvested and eaten. But of course, we know that fruit doesn't just kind of magically appear on a tree fully mature and ready to be eaten. All right, it is Passover week, which means it's about April. The figs would be mature kind of late summer, early fall. But the fact that there are leaves there is a sign that there should already be some young, immature fruit already there and already growing. Little green figs should already be there. And sometimes in the spring, they would still eat these little green figs, even though they weren't as sweet or good as the mature figs. But Jesus goes to that tree and he finds no fruit, only leaves. So there are signs of life, right? Those signs should imply that there is fruit, but there is no actual fruit. So he condemns and he judges the tree. And in a few verses after the temple story, we'll see that he has killed the tree and the tree has withered and died. Jesus is judging the tree's fruitlessness. And listen, if that was the whole story, yeah, this would be a little bit odd. But again, the tree is not the point. Right? The story is not about the tree. The tree is a parable. Jesus is using this tree to teach us something very important. Right? And that very important thing becomes clear there in verse 15. He goes to the temple, we're told, Remember, yesterday he had this big grand procession, and it ended at the temple, where he just kind of looked around, and then he left. Well, now he's back Monday morning, and this time he's not here to just look. But first, before we get into what he does, we need to kind of look at the temple for a second. We need to talk about what the temple is and why the temple is so important. If we don't first understand that, we will not understand the significance of Jesus' actions here. So, the temple. What is the temple? Well, it's actually one of the most important themes that runs throughout the whole Old Testament. By the time of Jesus, the temple was the center of absolutely every aspect of Jewish life. Right? It was not just the religious center, but it was the cultural, the political, and the financial center as well. All right? The temple was everything. Why? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning, right? All the way back to the garden. When we talk about the garden, or when we think of Eden, right, what do we think? We generally think of paradise, right? I think of like some jungly or Caribbean setting. I got to go to Jamaica. I think of kind of Jamaica as a kind of thing when I think of Eden. We think of beautiful waterfalls and cool animals and nice clear water, right? That's what we think when we think of Eden, right? But listen, don't think those things when you think about the garden, right? That was not the point of the garden, right? The garden was not about kind of these animals and luscious vegetation and paradise, right? The significance of the garden was that in it, man had unmediated access to the presence of God, right? God walked in the garden with the man and the woman. The garden was significant because in it, it contained the presence of God. And that's what the temple is about, right? The garden is actually, if you go through and read it, it's kind of the forerunner and the blueprint for the temple. So we have this creation, beautiful temple, perfect presence and relationship in Genesis 2. Genesis 3, we get the fall, right? We get disobedience, we get sin, we throw up this barrier between us and the presence of God. But the temple is God making a way to restore his presence with his people. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God says to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, that I may live in their midst." All right, so the temple represents the presence of God with his people. Right, and when Solomon, when he constructs and builds and finishes the first temple, we read, fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Okay, so the temple is so critically important because the temple is God present. It is God with his people. It is where he chooses to reside with and to meet his people. It is where deity comes down to man, right? God with his people. And every ancient religion had temples, right? Temples were kind of like the bridge between the ultimate and the spiritual and the physical, right? It was the bridge between ultimate reality and the physical reality. It was the place where you went to meet God and to experience something extraordinary, something spiritual, something beyond this world. I think that the closest thing that we have in our culture today to a temple are sports arenas, right? Think about it. Think about this. That is where people go today to get caught up in something that is bigger than themselves. Right? It is where people now go to experience community, to experience something that is almost spiritual. There are places where we have access to something that is greater than us, that is beyond us. Right? The people sitting at a Knicks game, most of them are overweight, most of them are out of shape, right? None of them can do anything close to what Carmelo Anthony can do, right? They cannot soar through the air. They cannot throw a ball into a small little ring from 24 feet away. They cannot score 62 points in just 39 minutes of playing time. They can't do any of these almost superhuman feats. But in a basketball stadium, in the presence of such greatness, you can be a part of it. You can get a taste of it. You can experience something greater than yourself. Right? Well, on a much more significant scale, that's what the ancient temples were for. Right? People back then knew that there's something else out there. There's something more. There's something beyond just this finite physical world. Right? And temples where people's attempt to kind of tap into that, right? To reach that whatever that was beyond. They were the place where heaven and earth came together. And that's what the Jewish temple was. Now, we know, of course, that that was the only temple where every other temple was attempting to accomplish, it actually happened in that temple, right? Every other temple was kind of a counterfeit, a fake, an attempt. It was a poor copy of the real thing. But in the temple in Jerusalem, God was actually present with his people, right? It was where the Jewish people went to be with God, to encounter him, to pray to him, to worship him, and to sacrifice to him. Everything revolved around the temple. And that's why its destruction in the year 586 BC, which is so devastating, right? It was a sign that God was no longer present with people, his people. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 11. We see God departing the temple and leaving the city of Jerusalem. But 70 years after this destruction, the exiles would come back into the land, and we see that they would build and construct a second temple. And it was that temple that they built 70 years later that Jesus is coming to here in our passage this morning. And it wasn't nearly as impressive as the first. If you go read the book of Ezra, they build the second temple, and the people are just devastated because the first temple was so much greater and so much more glorious. But actually, a few years before Jesus, right, King Herod, he decided to renovate the temple, to expand it. And he did a bang-up job, right? He put a lot of money into this thing. And it was amazingly huge and impressive. It was kind of the pride of the Jews. It was a world wonder. And it was the absolute center of every aspect of their lives. Political, economic, and of course, spiritual. Right? Their whole religious life revolved around the temple. Right? So hopefully, by now, you're picking up that I'm trying to emphasize how important and central the temple was to everything. God present with his people, encompassing every aspect of their life. So now, we're ready to get back into our story. Jesus is coming to this temple that we've just talked about, and it says he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What is Jesus doing here? A lot more than we generally think, okay? There are four main parts to this kind of massive temple structure, right? There was the court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost ring. This was the biggest area, right? This was as far as Gentiles could go into the temple. Inside of that, there was the court of the women, right? This is where the Jewish women could then go. Then inside that, you had the court of Israel, which was only for the Jewish men. And then finally, at the center of everything, you had the Holy of Holies, right? This is where God dwelt. This is where the presence of God was. So in our passage this morning, Jesus is coming into this outermost court of the Gentiles. And this area had basically become an animal market, right? It was chaos. People are coming to temple, right? It is Passover week, right? So they're coming for the purpose of sacrificing an animal. Well, they came often from really long distances, so it was hard to travel a long way with an animal. So kind of the authorities had created this kind of market system where you could show up to the court of the Gentiles, you could purchase your animal at a very high price, by the way. They kind of elevated the prices. You're in the temple, right? You're not going to get a good deal. So that's where you get the animal. And then at the same place, right beside that, you had the money changers tables, right? When you land at an airport in a foreign country, right, you got all the stands. You got to change your currency out for the currency of that country. Well, like today, foreign currency back then always had someone's likeness on it. It always had a face on the money. You had Caesar's face or some other king on all the money. Well, Jewish law forbade kind of the temple tax for any money that you give to the temple. It forbade that money to have anyone's likeness on it, right? They thought that was idolatry. They said you can't do that. So you had to come in, you changed your Roman money for kind of what was called the Tyrian shekel. It was this little coin that had no face or likeness of anything on it. You made that exchange, they charged you a lot of money for that exchange, and then you could kind of pay your temple tax. But this entire industry had developed around the sacrificial system, and business was booming, right? The Jewish authorities were getting rich off of this whole process. So this then is how this passage is generally preached. Well, Jesus was mad that people were taking advantage of the poor. He was mad that there was a market in the temple. He was mad that there was all this business happening where there should be worship happening. So he was just angry about all the corruption. So he comes over, he flips over tables, he's pushing chairs over because he wants to purify the temple, right? That's why this episode is generally referred to as Jesus' cleansing of the temple, right? Your little heading might say that, depending on what Bible you're looking at. But I want to make the case to you here for the rest of our time that that is not what is happening at all in our passage. Right? This is something much more dramatic that Jesus is doing here. This is not Jesus cleansing the temple. This is Jesus cursing the temple. This is Jesus pronouncing God's judgment on the temple and on the entire sacrificial system. Okay, why do I think that? First, because of the sandwiching fig tree story. I remember fig tree story before and after, right? Those kind of two pieces of bread, whatever you want to call it, the sandwiching story defines and interprets the inside. What does Jesus do to the fig tree? He doesn't purify the fig tree. He doesn't cleanse or fix or reform the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. He rejects the fig tree. Jesus ends the fig tree. And throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree is used by the prophets as a symbol for Israel. In Hosea 9, verse 10, it says, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree is Israel in its first season." So a fruitful tree is a sign of God's blessing and obedience, while a tree without fruit was a sign of Israel's poor spiritual condition. And they also, multiple times, the prophets speak of the destruction of the fig tree as a metaphor for God's coming judgment upon Israel. So the fig tree is a symbol of the temple and everything that the temple includes. Jesus is here saying that the temple is finished as the means to approach God. Listen, if his goal was to cleanse and to reform the temple, he failed miserably. Right? Because in the very next day, and for the next 40 years, we know that the operations would be immediately restored, and that things would continue as they were. Right? He didn't actually change anything. Because cleansing and reforming the temple was never Jesus' goal. There's another way we can know. Notice who Jesus drives out. Right? He drives out the sellers and the buyers. Why is he driving out the buyers? They're the ones being taken advantage of. No, again, this is not just about the corruption. This isn't just about the trade. This is about the whole thing. Jesus is judging the whole thing. The sellers and the buyers are driven out. The system is done. Right? How else can we know this? Look there at verse 17. Jesus, in verse 17, complains that the temple has become a den of robbers. Right, so many people just kind of lazily assume that this means that Jesus is saying that, oh, the poor people are being taken advantage of. I'm going to put an end to the corruption. But Jesus here, when he says den of robbers, is quoting the Old Testament. Right, and understanding where that quote comes from completely changes what Jesus is saying. It's from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. God says in that chapter, he says to the Jews, he says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Right? Jesus' reference here to the den of robbers has nothing to do with this trade that is going on in the temple. No, he is denouncing the people's false security that they have developed based on the temple. Notice what they're doing. He says they're running out, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, doing all these things, offering to false gods, and then they're kind of like running to the temple like in a game of tag and treating like it's, oh, base, I'm here, I'm safe, I'm good, I got the temple. Right, so they were going outside of the temple, doing whatever in the world they wanted to do, and then running back to the temple and saying, oh, sanctuary, we're here, we've got the temple, you can't hold this against us. Right? They think they can do whatever they want, and then just come back to the temple, and then they are safe. In Mark 12, verse 40, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Jesus, he attacks the Pharisees for thinking that they can rob widows' houses and then just kind of go to the temple, perform the prescribed sacrifice, and it, you know, not be a big deal. Right? Oh, no, don't worry about it. Just, you know, sin, do whatever you want, but as long as you kind of repent or do this ritual, you know, it doesn't matter. And this mindset is frequent in Catholicism, right? They figure out, right, here's the sin. How many Hail Marys, or what kind of penance will I have to do if I commit this sin? All right, then they're like, all right, I'm good. They go ahead and commit the sin, think, all right, I'm safe. As long as I do this required ritual or whatever this thing is, then I'm off the hook, right? That's how the Jews were using the temple. Right, but the Jesus here is speaking out against that. He is saying that the blood and the sacrifice of animals will not protect them from the judgment of God. And listen, this happens in our church, this happens in evangelical churches today as well. We think, well, you know, God is love, he is merciful, he is forgiving, so, you know, no big deal. You know, I can commit this sin, I can really enjoy this, have some fun with this, then I'll just say I'm sorry, and then everything will be fine. Right? But Paul specifically addresses this problem in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, are we to continue in sin that God's grace may abound? And he says, by no means. Right? Do not presume on the grace of God. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is loving. Yes, there can be forgiveness for all our sins. But it is very dangerous to operate as the Jews are operating here. The mindset of God will forgive me, so I can go and do whatever I want, and I can really enjoy this sin, right? So no big deal, right? That's a very dangerous mindset, right? It is possible that such an attitude demonstrates that there has been no actual salvation, right? This is not the attitude of a believer, but of a Pharisee. This is not the attitude of someone who understands the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And listen, I'm standing here telling you this today as the chief of sinners, right? I feel like if Paul can call himself the chief of sinners, then Matthew Shores can definitely call himself the chief of sinners, right? I am a great sinner. I am not here saying that Christians are not sinners. We are. But a Christian is someone who is open and who is aware of their great sinfulness and who is distraught and who is disturbed by that sinfulness. Right, a Christian is not someone who excitedly sins, oh, I can do this because God will forgive me. No, a Christian is someone who stumbles and falls repeatedly throughout their life because of their sin nature, but hates it, right? Is at war with it, right? A Christian is not someone who never sins, right? A Christian is someone who is locked in a lifelong battle with their sin. And what is so paradoxical about Christian growth is that the more we mature, the more we become aware of just how sinful we actually are. As you actually grow in the faith, as you grow in holiness and godliness, you begin to see more and more sin in your life that was always there, you just had never recognized it before. But for the Christian, that realization, that the awareness of that sin, it drives them to the cross. Right? It drives them to the grace of God. There is no pride. There is no joy or delight or false insecurity. There's no sense of feeling, oh, I can get away with this and enjoy this and God will forgive me. No, there is sin, but there is brokenness over that sin. There is repentance and there is relief and thankfulness for the grace of God. So do not presume on God's grace. Make sure you do not have the attitude towards God's forgiveness that the Jews had towards the temple, right? This is the attitude that Jesus has specifically come to attack, all right? So just to make sure we're all on the same page, Jesus is not here cleansing the temple. Right, if you've got little headings in your Bible, right, that's not part of inspired scripture. You can just write, you can cross it out, right? It's confusing. This is not a temple cleansing, right? He is not reforming or purifying the temple. This is another acted parable, right? Just like the fig tree. Jesus is here. He's playing the role of the Old Testament prophet, right? His actions here are acted prophecy. It is a message of God from of his coming judgment on the temple and on the sacrificial system. He's saying the temple is finished, right? So it's so much more dramatic here than we think, Jesus' actions, right? Like Isaiah, like Jeremiah 600 years before, they prophesied the destruction of the first temple. Jesus is here prophesying the destruction of the second. He does this in the year 30, and 40 short years later, the temple would fall at the hands of the Romans. And Jesus makes it very clear in Mark 13 what he is doing here. In Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, look at this beautiful temple. What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings.'" Remember, disciples, they don't get it, right? "Oh, look at this amazing temple, Jesus." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Right? Do you now see how big it is what Jesus is doing here? The temple was the absolute center of everything, and Jesus is here saying that it's done. Why? What was the central function of the temple? Right? It was the sacrifices. So when Jesus says that the temple is done, he is saying that the whole sacrificial system is done as well, which is a much bigger deal than we think, right? Because what was the whole point of the sacrifices? It was atonement. And what is atonement? It means to make amends. It means to reconcile. It means to make satisfaction for wrongs that have been committed, right? Atonement is forgiveness of sin. Why do we need atonement? Because we are sinners. Because we have rejected God. And in so doing, we have severed the relationship with him. We have cut ourselves off from the very source of life itself, which will obviously lead only to our death, unless something is done about it. Unless there is atonement. Unless there is payment for that sin. And that's what the sacrificial system was for. Leviticus 17:11, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Well, that sounds pretty important, right? The sacrifice makes atonement. The sacrifice reconciles us to God. This is the very heart of the Jewish faith. And now here Jesus is coming to their capital and saying that it's all over. Right? Do you understand now why they wanted to kill him? Right? Why is Jesus here pronouncing judgment against the very system by which people were brought back to God? Because of the passage that we read earlier in the service. Because of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." God says the same thing way back in 1 Samuel 15. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams." The sacrifices were never the point. And the sacrifices could never actually make atonement and pay for sin. The sacrifices were a picture. They were a sign to teach the people. They symbolized the payment for sin, but they did not actually accomplish it. They pointed forward, right? They pointed forward to what? To the one sacrifice that was to come that could actually pay for sin and make atonement. Bulls and rams accomplished nothing, but they reminded the people of what they needed. They reminded the people, it's a very vivid picture of their sinfulness. It was a very vivid picture that sin requires death. And it was a very vivid picture that they needed a substitute. That they needed something to come, stand in their place, and die for them. The sacrifices showed them over and over again that they needed atonement. So what is Jesus doing? Right? Something very revolutionary. right? Something that a nice moral teacher or just some other prophet could not do. He is saying that the temple is done and that it is being replaced by himself, right? And this is so important because if you get this, it will completely change your theology. We talked about it this morning briefly in Sunday school, but it's so important that I'm going to repeat it here. Because there are still some Christians out there, mainly kind of in fundamentalist circles, who because of a failure to understand how to interpret the Old Testament, argue that there is still going to be another temple, a new temple. There's going to be a third temple. God's going to bring all the Jewish people back into the land. He's going to restore the glorious kingdom of Israel, and he's going to kind of have them rebuild this new grand and glorious temple, and that they will then reinstitute the sacrifices, right? But that isn't just wrong, but I think that it is an offense to Christ. Why? Because Jesus is here declaring an end to the temple. He says it would be destroyed for good, right? That happens in 40 years. And he says it's going to end everything that is included with the temple, which is the sacrificial system. Why is he pronouncing the end? Because he himself is replacing it. Jesus is now the temple, right? In John chapter 2, Jesus explicitly refers to himself as the temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John explains that he was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple is finished because Jesus had come. The temple was finished because the thing that the temple pointed forward to had now arrived. Right? The temple is the symbol of God's presence with his people. Jesus literally is God present with his people. He is the image of the invisible God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jesus is the true and the better temple. And he also replaces the main function of the temple, right? The sacrifices. The blood of animals could not cleanse sin. But the blood of the God-man willingly dying in the place of sinners can. Hebrews 10:12 says, Christ offered for all time a single one sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single one-time offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right? The temple was about the presence of God and about sacrifices. Jesus is literally the presence of God, and he is the sacrifice for our sin, and he restores us to God. Right? Do you see how problematic it is to propose then that there will be another temple and that there will be more sacrifices? Right? It directly contradicts what the book of Hebrews says, and it is an affront to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his one-time sacrifice that completely pays for the sins of all he died for, before and after his death. Right? So you don't need to get on a crusade and go to Jerusalem and help them build another temple, right? There's not another temple. Jesus is the temple. To say that we need another one, to say that we need more sacrifices, is to say that Jesus wasn't enough. Right? And that is something that I would be very careful about saying. So Jesus is not cleansing or purifying the temple. He is declaring its end. He is the true and the better temple. He is the new center of our spiritual life. He is the presence of God. He is the sacrifice for sin. But that's not all, right? Remember, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 2? He says that Jesus is the cornerstone. And he says that we, members of the household of God, are being joined together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. He writes, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Right? Christ is the temple, he's the cornerstone, and then he builds us into that temple. Right? Obviously, metaphor here, we're speaking metaphorically, right? Christians are the temple. The church is the temple. We are now where God takes up residence. We are the representation of God to the surrounding world. There is no need for another temple because we have something much better. Through the true temple, Jesus Christ, we are being built up into a people that are filled with God's Spirit. Jesus is our mediator. He is God with us, and when He fills us with His Spirit, we serve as God's temple to the world. Right? Isn't that neat? Right? Do you see how revolutionary it is what Jesus is coming and doing here in this passage? Do you see why in verse 18 the people feared Jesus and they were astonished by His teaching, and that the religious authorities wanted to destroy Him? Not because He was trying to clean up the temple a little bit, but because He was declaring an end to the temple and that He was replacing it. That is a bold claim. Right? Do you see how it's not okay to just kind of be, I just kind of like Jesus, right? That doesn't work, right? He can't just be a nice moral teacher, right? He can't just be some prophet. He is either these amazing things that He claimed to be, or He was an absolute crazy person, right? He is either God or He is nothing, right? And the Jewish authorities watching what's going on here, they understood the significance of Jesus' actions and they wanted Him dead. Right? That is the so-called cleansing of the temple. Right? But don't call it that anymore. It's the cursing of the temple. Right? But what about today? Right? What does this passage have to do with us here 2,000 years later? Two main things I think we can draw from this passage. First, we see the danger of fruitlessness. And second, we see the danger of having something other than Jesus as our center. Right? First, the fruitlessness. Right? The warnings are just all over the Bible. The fig tree shows us very clearly why Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel and the temple. Right? There are some signs of life externally, but there is no real fruit. Right? He sees these great kind of showy displays of religion. They've got these amazing rituals and celebrations. On the outside, it looks really impressive. But on a closer look, there is no life on the inside. And this was Jesus' big complaint against the Pharisees, right? They were hypocrites. They looked great on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. He calls them whitewashed tombs. They look really good, but there's a dead, rotting corpse on the inside. And this is a warning that the modern church in America very much needs to hear, right? We get so caught up in our talk about grace and faith. Obviously, really important things. I talk about those things all the time, but we sometimes focus on those things to the expense of other clear teachings of Scripture, like the importance and the necessity of holiness, the importance of a changed life, and of fruit. Now, when we hear the term fruit, right, or good works, we think of these, we've got to be doing some things. We've got to be giving to the poor and giving our stuff away and doing some of these things. But when Paul talks about fruit, generally, and when he talks about it in Galatians chapter 5, right, he talks about it in terms of character traits, right, and of things that we should start to be like, right, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Tell me, are those the things that characterize your life? Are those things at least starting to kind of start characterize your life? Or are they there to at least some degree? Yes, we are saved only by God's grace through faith. Right? But the faith that saves alone never stays alone. Right? It always shows itself. It always demonstrates itself in a changed life. Justification always leads to sanctification. If there is just no evidence of fruit, if there has been no changed life whatsoever, then there may have been no salvation. So what is your life telling you? Right? Are you just claiming to believe some things about Jesus, or is there some real change happening that proves that belief? In Matthew 7, verses 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." And John 14, 15, He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In James 2, 14, James writes, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Is there real fruit in your life? Is there just some sort of evidence? Listen, no matter how small it may be, of God's grace working in your heart, right? Let Israel be a warning to us here. God judges fruitlessness. God has no patience for just continual kind of unrepentant fruitlessness. A lack of fruit proves a lack of relationship with God. So what is your life telling you? Are you just saying some nice things about Jesus? Are you just claiming to believe in him? Or have you actually submitted to him as the Lord of your life? And that's starting to kind of work itself out in a changed life. And finally, our passage shows us the danger of having anything other than Jesus at the center of our lives. Right? The Jewish people at that time thought that the temple was their savior. Right? They worshiped the temple. They were identified by the temple. They ran to the temple. They depended on it for everything. It had become an idol for the Jews. They had somehow managed to replace God as their center with the temple. And God will not stand for that. He will not stand to not be at the center. So he pronounces this great judgment on Israel. In 40 short years, he is going to tear down their idol. Right? What is the thing in your life that wars with God for supremacy? Right? What thing have you replaced God with? What identifies you? What motivates you? What occupies your thoughts and your time and your resources? What are you living for? Right? Is Jesus the center, or is something else? Something besides God had become the center for Israel. They had rejected him. They had ignored him, and they had treated him as if they were God instead of him. Are we doing the same thing? Right? What are you living for? Right? There's all kinds of different options, but the answer kind of really only boils down to two categories, right? It's either God or it is yourself, right? Who calls the shots? Who's in charge? Who really is God? Is it God or is it you? Because one leads to blessing in life and the other leads only to death and destruction. In the cursing of the fig tree and the temple, Jesus is making it clear who he is and what he has come to do. He is God, right? He is the creator. He is the lawgiver, and he is the judge. He is the savior. He is everything, and we're either with him or we're not. Right? In our passage, Jesus is making a dramatic statement that he must be at the center. Right? He is the true temple. He is the only way to get to and relate to God. So he gets rid of that other option, the thing that they had been replacing him with. Are you going through Jesus, or are you trying to get there some other way? He's giving us a very important gospel principle here. Right? Listen. It's not about the traditions. It's not about rituals and rules and things that we do to get to God. It's not about what we do, but on what he has done for us. Jesus is attacking the basic assumption of religion that we have to work our way to God. That's what the temple had become, the way that the people worked their way to God. But the gospel is that God has worked his way toward us. Relating to him as religion teaches by working and earning and being good enough does not work. Jesus is here declaring that he is the only way to relate to God. And next week, we're going to finish this passage. We kind of cut it in half. Next week, he's going to show us just exactly what that looks like. Faith and prayer and forgiveness. All of that depending on the person and the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the center. Right, it's either Jesus or it is judgment. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage and for making it very clear of what exactly Jesus is doing here. Father, we confess our tendency to create little temples in our lives. We confess that we try to construct these different ways where we think we can earn our way to you, or we think we can be good enough or impress you so that you'll have to save us. Father, tear down those temples in our lives. Father, tear down the idols in my heart that I use to depend on and identify myself and try to prove that I'm good enough or I'm worthy. Father, we thank you for sending us Jesus to tear down those idols. We thank you for sending us Jesus in this passage to make a very loud and clear statement that he is the center, that he is the point, that he is the sacrifice for our sins. Father, he is the one who has made atonement. He is the one who has given his life in our place. Father, we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to die because Jesus Christ has died for us. Father, so now that physical death, Father, is a blessing, Father. It is an ushering ourselves into your presence because Jesus has died the spiritual death that we deserved. Father, we thank you for sparing us from that death based on the work of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for relying on other things. Forgive us for the fruitlessness in our lives, Father. We pray and we ask that we wouldn't leave here more committed to keeping the rules, or we're going to create or build up this fruitfulness somehow, Father, but drive us to the gospel, Father. Show us that we need you, that we need your grace. Father, grant us faith and repentance. Father, help us in our unbelief and grow this fruit in our lives for your glory. Father, I just pray that we would leave here with just a bigger vision of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. Father, he is the true temple. He is you. He is God's presence among us. And he is the sacrifice for our sin. Father, we thank you for that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.